I know many of you sponsor children through Compassion International. One of their blog writers wrote about how messy and complex it is whenever we set out to help broken people in this broken world. And she went on to write how God purifies us in the process of life. And she wrote, "Purification comes from being plunged into the heart of the fire, the place where fire is harshest and turns blue, and being kept there until that which is being purified loses any resemblance to what it once was. Kept in the fire until that which is purified loses any resemblance to what it once was." Fire is an apt symbol of God's judgment throughout Scripture. Fire destroys and fire purifies. God's solution to moral pollution is to purify His people by destroying the pollution. And He does it with us as individuals in our personal lives, and He does it with nations. God purifies nations through judgment. So Micah's a country boy, sent to the halls of government in the big city of Jerusalem. It would be like a potato farmer from Aroostook County going to Washington, D.C. to speak before Congress and the President of the United States. That's Micah. God gave a message to this country boy to give to the king. God will judge this nation unless you repent of your sins. Now, that's not exactly your popular message to give to the leader of your nation. But God has the same message for America. You know, we look around, I do, you do, and we see all of the immorality in our country. We see the violence in our country, the anger, the power struggles, the rejection of God's moral values, God's standards. And we ask, when will God purify the moral pollution in this country we love? When's He going to step in and purify it? So Micah's message is very relevant for today. God will judge this nation too, unless we repent of our sins. So let's look at two principles from Micah chapter 1 as we begin our study of this prophetic book. Principle number 1, purification begins at home. Purification begins at home. David Lawrence was founder and editor of U.S. News and World Report in the 1950s. He was also a regular at the Senate prayer breakfast. And in an editorial written May 5, 1956, Lawrence wrote, "It is a temporary answer to the threat of world disturbance that we face. The North Atlantic Treaty is temporary. The United Nations is temporary. All our alliances are temporary. Basically, there is only one permanence we can all accept. It is the permanence of a God-governed world. For the power of God alone is permanent. Obedience to His laws is the only road to lasting solutions to man's problems." Wow. Will anybody say that today in the halls of government? We have forgotten that truth over the last 60 years. And the truth is that God judges immoral people. And that's not a truth we like. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Micah chapter 1. "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split, like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So Micah starts his message with, "Hear, O peoples, listen, earth." He's addressing the whole world here. Speaking in Jerusalem, he has a message for the entire world. God is in his holy temple. God's holy temple is the place of God's judgment. He measures the world by his holiness. And God is coming out of his holy temple to the high places of this earth. Now, high places refers to the power structures of this world. In military terms, the high ground was the place of power. You always chose the high ground in ancient warfare. High places came to refer to the palaces of government, where those in power did their work. God will come to the high places of the nations, and he will judge the power structures of this world in his holy anger. Now, Micah is using some poetic imagery as he preaches here to tell us that God judges the powerful kings of the nations of this world. They will be like mountains that melt before him. The valleys will be split wide open when God comes to judge the immorality of this world. God's judgment will be like a gully washer carving out holiness in the halls of government. Well, about this point in his sermon, the king, the nobility there in Jerusalem are all clapping their hands. They love this message. This is popular. And we do too. We shout, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Well, you didn't do that this morning, but it's about time, God! How long is it going to take? Yes, judge those immoral leaders of those evil people in this world, Iran and ISIS and Syria and North Korea. Come down and judge them from your holy temple. Great God. Except that Micah doesn't stop there. Then Micah shocks their socks off. He tells the leaders of Jerusalem, "It's you God judges." Ouch. If Micah was talking to us today, he would say it is us God judges. Our idolatry breeds immorality. Look at verse 5. All this, Micah says, is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. He's talking to the righteous people of Israel. Your money is harlot's money. Your idolatry has led you to immorality. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. The high places were the halls of government. They were also the shrines to idolatry, were always placed in the high places. So the halls of government were filled with idols. Idolatry had consumed God's people. So God will smash the idols of Israel when he judges. He's going to purify the nation with his judgment. Idolatry is the root cause of all sin. I call it heart sin. You know, we look around, we can identify this sin, that is wrong, and that's true. We specify sins. But if we look into the heart, and of course you know that God looks into the heart, then we find out that all sins start with idolatry, and that God sees the idolatry of our hearts that lead to the sins we commit. This is why, of course, that God said the number one law of God is that you must have no other gods beside me. That's number one. That's the starting point. Idolatry is, of course, the worship of other gods. As we worship other gods, we commit immoral acts that we specify as sins, or that God specifies as sins. So, idolatry is putting anyone or anything or any desire above God. Idolatry is replacing God with someone, something, or some want other than God in our lives. And all sin comes from that, because we will pursue sin as a result of the idolatry. You know, we think of idols as sort of those little statues, those little graven images that ancient peoples and primitive societies set up to worship. But every one of those little statues, every one of those little graven images was not the important thing. What was important was the heart. What was important was behind the statue, the value that was placed on that graven image. They were icons of something inside the people's hearts. That's what made it idolatry. The goddess of fertility was an icon to the desire for sexual pleasure, for children, for all of these other kinds of things. Another idol was the god of wine and sex, an icon of the desire for pleasure apart from God. The god of power, you name it, there are all kinds of them in the ancient pantheons, represented the power we wanted for ourselves. And they had icons for these powers. Many Americans are polytheists. Does that strike you odd? But many Americans are polytheists. We have our icons of gods that we worship in place of the one true God. That's our culture. Remember, an idol is someone or something or some desire that is more important than God. We have icons that represent our idolatry. Money, sports. I didn't put the Patriots up here, but there's an icon that could represent an idol of our hearts. Success, power. We worship power, especially in the halls of Congress. Politics can be an idol. America itself can be an idol. National security, I think, has become an idol. Personal safety can become a false god. Pleasure, oh, there's a big one in our culture. Pleasure is an idol. People live for pleasure. Phones, I don't have mine with me. Some people say they can't live without their phone. Idols. Financial security can be an idol if we put our bank accounts ahead of God. Happiness. Happiness is a huge idol in our culture. People say all the time, it's all right to do if it makes you happy. Well, that's an idol. I'm pursuing happiness. Happiness above everything else in life. Well, all idols ultimately come down to one idol. Self. I love me. The biggest idol of all is self. We worship self. That is our culture. Our culture, our nation, our world worships self. And all idols in some form or another worship at the altar of self. So, how can you tell if something is becoming an idol, because many things are good things by them, they're not necessarily idols by themselves. How can you tell? I think there are three big tests we can apply to determine idols. Number one, the test of devotion. Number two, the test of emotion. And number three, the test of money. There's others you could use as well, but I think these are three good ones. Let's look at the test of devotion. What do you give your time and attention to doing? Time and attention, of course, must be given to the basics of life. We've got to work, we've got a family, we've got things that we have to do. Church, all of those things are good. The real question is, what do we do with our discretionary time, our free time? That's where the rub meets. When we have a choice, what do we do? Do we choose sports over church? Do I obsess about the New England Patriots to the point where I've got to read everything on them? I've got to revolve my life around watching them or setting up my schedule to see them? Or perhaps it's politics. We do the same thing with politics. These are tests of idolatry. You say, now you're meddling a little bit here. Right, Patrick? Second, let's move on. Let's look at the test of emotion. What do I get excited about? Actually, I should have applied it to the Pittsburgh Steelers, because some of the fans here are really obsessed with the Pittsburgh Steelers. All right. Test of emotion. What do I get excited about? Does my blood pressure skyrocket when I'm watching my football team play? Do I get wound up about politics? What gets me angry? Ooh. If I were to enter your home, let's say we lived in the ancient world, and I were to enter your home, and you had set up on your mantle, or perhaps in a sacred grove in your little yard there, you would set up all of your idols, your little graven images, right? And I came in with a big stick, and I smashed your graven images to smithereens. You'd get angry, wouldn't you? Same thing happens when people smash our idols. We get mad. That's how you know it's become an idol. I'm not talking about anger. There's a righteous anger, of course. God's anger is righteous, and the things of God we ought to care about. I'm talking about the other things of life. When someone smashes our idols, we get angry. There are gods. So you can tell if something is an idol by how angry you get when someone trashes it. I really think, you know, you watch the news, there's an awful lot of anger out there in our culture. A huge amount of anger. And I really am coming to the conclusion that a lot of the anger is because people's idols are being smashed all the time. And so they get mad. And they take it out on others. When our idols are trashed, we're going to fight back. It's a sure sign of idolatry. Third, let's look at the test of money. Obviously, we have to earn and spend money in life. The question is, what do we give our disposable income to buy? Or perhaps the question could be asked this way. Are we so afraid that we won't have enough money at retirement that we're constantly hoarding everything for ourselves? We are afraid we will not have enough money. Watch out. It's becoming an idol. The truth is, our money cannot buy our security. Your money cannot buy your security. Mine can't. God can wipe out our bank accounts in an instant. The question is, do we worship God or do we worship our money? So, he wants to see that we trust him first. God alone. God judges immoral people. Our idolatry breeds immorality. Therefore, God will judge us. Look at verses 8 and 9. Because of this, I, Micah is preaching now, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound, Jerusalem's wound, is incurable. For it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. This idolatry has consumed us. Now Micah knows that he will suffer along with everyone else when God judges the nation of Israel. We are not immune from the woes of our country. We are not Israel. I understand that. We're talking principles here. Micah grieves for the coming judgment on the nation he loves, and we must do the same. We should never deliver the message of judgment harshly. We warn people that God will judge America, but you see, Micah, he is consumed with mourning, he is lamenting, he is wailing over this coming judgment. And we warn in sorrow, we warn in love. I love America. Do you love America? I love America. I don't want to see America judged. But my friends, God is not good if he does not judge bad. It has to happen sometime unless we repent. God is just. And if we continue down the path, I remember in my introduction to Micah last week, they repented. This was one of the times when the nation turned back to God in great revival when he was done preaching. Hopefully, America does. But if not, then God is just and God will judge us. I'm reminded of what Thomas Jefferson famously said early in our country's history. You know the quote because we use it a lot. Indeed, he said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. He said that at the outset of our nation, the beginning. All right, the second principle about God's judgment is that misery calls us to repentance. Misery calls us to repentance. The truth is, most of us don't pay much attention to God until it hurts. Until we feel pain. That's simply reality. Pain gets our attention. As long as everything is going well in life, we put God on the shelf somewhere. And then when something goes wrong, when we face some pain, we hurt, there's a problem we face we can't solve, we sort of take God down off the shelf, we dust him off, and we say, okay, God, you can come help me now. Most of the time, we're just oblivious to our danger or our need until pain hits us. We're like the man, someone has said, who jumped from the 50th floor of a skyscraper without any parachute, and he's flying down toward the ground, but he's perfectly happy. And when he passes the 30th floor on his way down, someone shouted, "How's it going?" And the jumper answered, "So far, so good." That's about how we live our lives most of the time. So far, so good. And then an annoying prophet or preacher, like Micah, comes into our lives and warns us that the ground's coming up awful fast and it ain't going to be pretty. That's why we don't like prophets, by the way. Prophets make us uncomfortable. Most of the prophets were jailed, tortured, or killed because people didn't want to hear the message. It's the same with preachers when we warn people about the consequences of sin. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. The job of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So, as we go through Micah, I'm going to be doing some afflicting of the comfortable. Just understand something. I'm afflicting myself first because I, like you, get comfortable with who we are and what we have. My comforts need afflicting too. As Paul Brand said, pain is God's megaphone to get our attention. What can we learn about how God uses pain to call us to repentance? Well, first of all, God cuts the roots. God cuts the roots. Look at verses 10 through 13. Micah preaches, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. At Beth Le'afra, roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shephir, in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'anan does not escape the lamentation of Beth Esel. He will take from you its support, for the inhabitants of Maroth become weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel." These verses, all the way to the end of the chapter, are filled with a whole bunch of names of unpronounceable names of towns, right? I did my best. These are the villages and cities of the country of Judah where Micah lives. I don't have time to explain this morning every name to you, but every name is significant in this sermon. Let me explain to you in general what Micah is doing, because we're going to pick out some of these as we go through. He's using word plays. Micah loved puns. Anybody here love puns? Don't raise your hand. Micah loved puns. And so every word name, every name of a village is a pun on a prophecy cursing that village from God's perspective. It only comes out in the Hebrew text, so it's kind of hard to do in English. So let me Americanize it for you. It's sort of like Micah is doing this in his sermon. Something like saying, Falmouth will become Falmouth. Portland will become Potland. Westbrook will become Wastebrook. Windham will be called Sindome. And I couldn't come up with one for Gorham. But some of you punny people out there will come up with something for Gorham. But it's that's the way he's preaching his sermon here, to get their attention. Micah starts with the beginning of idolatry in the history of the nation. Because when God judges sin, he cuts the roots of the sin. He goes back to the beginning. The first line of verse 10 takes us all the way back to King David. These are lines from King David himself. 2 Samuel 1:20. David says words something like, tell it not at Gath. Well, in the Hebrew that comes out something like, gab it not at Gath, because he's making these puns. But it's going back to the time of King David, the glory of the nation. David is weeping over the death of Saul and Jonathan, who were defeated by the Philistines as part of God's judgment on the nation for their sin. And David is saying that when God judges sin, don't broadcast it. There should be a blackout in the media. Gab it not in Gath. Because it is so shameful that God should have to judge his own people. We should be ashamed. Because the nation of Israel had turned away from God, who was king, to follow the idolatrous practices of this world, to set up idols with the very first king, Saul. He had set up idols. He did the sacrifices. Remember, God says, I don't even care about your sacrifices because the idols of your heart are destroying you. And so God chose David to be king, and he said David was a man after God's own heart. Very first king of the nation of Israel. And before that king is done leading the nation, they're already consumed with idolatry. Gab it not in Gath. when God judges you for that idolatry, David said. Now jump down to verse 13. In the city of Lachish. Lachish was one of the earliest cities in the nation of Israel to be fortified against Egyptian military might. The name Lachish in the Hebrew sounds a lot like the word for horses or teams of horses, because they had fortified the city with chariot power. Now, chariots were like World War II's tanks, or perhaps like our missiles today. They were the best of military might in the ancient world. And God had warned the people of Israel, when you set up a king, when you have a kingdom, don't you dare go get chariots and try to build up your military might. You trust me, not your military might, not your chariots. But Lachish began the process of trusting rather in alliances, in military might, in power. They built up a chariot army to defend the nation of Israel against what God said. And Micah says, ironically, guess what? You're going to use your chariots to run away from the enemy when the time comes. Lachish, because you are the beginning of this emphasis on military might and national security as an idol. All right. Folks, our national security can become an idol too. If we trust more in our military than we do our God, then it becomes an idol. The truth of the matter is, God can take out America with the tip of his little finger if he wants, and all our missiles can't do a thing about it, because God is sovereign. So the key is, not that you shouldn't have military power, we're not ancient Israel, but the key is that you don't put your faith in that over God, for God alone is king. And our faith must be in him, not in our military might. So that leads to the fact that we grieve. We grieve over our memories then, as God is judging the nation. Verses 14 and 15. Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. So he turns to his own towns and his own villages now, his neighborhoods. Moresheth-Gath is where he's from. This is his hometown. The name Moresheth sounds like the Hebrew word for a woman becoming betrothed to be married. And so it's a play on words. Micah's saying that his hometown has now become promised to another nation, betrothed to a foreign power, to another husband. She will leave her home and she will live under the authority of another nation, is what Micah is saying. The town of Achzib was only a few miles away. This was his neighborhood. These were his friends. These were the people he visited and played with growing up. Next town over, their neighbors. The name Achzib sounds like the Hebrew word for deceitful or disappointing. His childhood home territory will become disappointing and deceitful when God judges the nations. To people who thought back to the glory days of Israel, Micah reminds them of Adullam. This was the place where David fled from Saul and hid out in the caves of Adullam. The glory of Israel, Micah says in his sermon, will hide out in Adullam like David did with his ragtag army of soldiers fearing for their lives. We too, like Micah, will grieve the memories of our childhood when God judges America. If America does not turn from her wicked ways, God will judge us too. And all we have left will be our memories of good days long past. That's what Micah is saying. So what should we do? The culmination of this sermon is in verse 16. What should we do? What's the solution? Is it political? No, it's not political. God's solution is always spiritual, and it starts with us, His church. God warns us, therefore, plead for God's mercy. Therefore, plead for God's mercy. When was the last time you pled for God's mercy for the nation of America in prayer? Look at verse 16. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Well, I'm not suggesting you go bald here, but we'll explain in a minute. Because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, actually the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Care about your kids, so cut off your hair. Now, shaving the head was a sign of mourning, of repentance. Normally, men would shave just a part of their heads as a symbol that they were pleading with God for His mercy. And Micah says, shave it all off, which is kind of a, well, today that might be a fashion statement, I suppose, but shave it all off because you are supposed to be mourning over sin, mourning over your nation. You should look like the vulture. He's calling people, he's calling God's people to repentance and prayer. He's calling to people to get on their knees and plead with God for His mercy. It starts not in the halls of Washington, D.C., but in the Church of Jesus Christ. God's people need to plead with God for His mercy. That's where it starts, because we love our country. And as we celebrate the 4th of July, we should be pleading with God to change things in our culture. We should plead with God for His mercy. We should pray. It all starts with us. So a worried man went to see his doctor. Doctor, he said, you have to help me. I'm dying. I hurt everywhere I touch. If I touch my head, it hurts. If I touch my leg, it hurts. If I touch my stomach, it hurts. If I touch my arm, it hurts. You got to help me, I'm dying. And so the doctor did his tests, he checked everything out, and then he said to him, I have good news and bad news. The good news is you're not dying. The bad news is you have a broken finger. Everything you touch hurts. I think that's like the church in America an awful lot of the time. What are we doing? Pointing the finger. And everywhere we point the finger, it hurts. Out there, this is wrong, that's wrong, this is bad, that's bad. We feel the pain because we love America, and God says, start closer to home. Stop pointing the finger out there. Start looking inside your own hearts. Start looking for idolatry in your own lives, because we are part of the problem. The real pain is that we, the church, have lost our loyalty to God above all else. The church needs to repent and plead with God for His mercy, and it starts with us, because the real issues are always spiritual. That's the message of Micah. John Stott, great preacher in Great Britain for many years. When we were in London 2 months ago, we visited his church, All Souls Church, Steve and Joan. This is where they went to church for a number of years. So Steve was my tour guide around London, and we stopped to take pictures here at All Souls Church, where John Stott preached for many years. He's with the Lord, of course, now. But Great Britain is ahead of us in this decline, morally and spiritually. Europe, too, they've gone before us. We can look at them and see where things are headed. if we don't change, if God doesn't change things here? What happens when the church loses influence in a country and a nation turns away from God? We can look to Great Britain and Europe. Well, John Stott warned us some years ago about all of this. And he said this, and I can't say it better, so I don't usually go for long quotes, and I'm not going to put it up there, but listen, just listen. He said, you know, talking to Americans, you know what your own country is like. I'm a visitor, and I wouldn't presume to speak about America, but I know what Great Britain is like. I know something about the growing dishonesty, corruption, immorality, violence, pornography, the diminishing respect for human life, and the increase in abortion. Whose fault is it? He says. Let me put it like this. If the house is dark at night, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? If meat goes bad, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That is what happens when the bacteria are allowed to breed unchecked. The question to ask is, where's the salt? If society becomes corrupt like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen human society is left to itself and human evil is unrestrained and unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Where is the church? Father, I know you examine our hearts, our motives, and I know it starts with us. Pull us back to you. And then we plead for this country we love, that you would draw us back to you and to your ways. We plead for your mercy. We know you are a merciful God. You sent your Son to die that we might live. And we look to you for your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.